Good afternoon on this Feast of Trumpets, in this afternoon time. Of course, the Feast of Trumpets pictures the time of the return and the day of return of Jesus Christ to earth and coming in power and glory to usher in the kingdom of God. And when Christ comes to remove Satan from earth and set up the kingdom of God, he'll rule the nations, and those who God selects will rule with Christ. Couldn't help but notice that the songs were talking about being at one meant, and of course in coming up here and in 10 days is the Day of Atonement or Day of At-One-ment, and those songs were certainly pointing us in that direction. But today's the Day of Trumpets. So let's turn to Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10, and speaking of Jesus Christ. And they were singing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open it up its seals, because you were killed, and at the cost of your own blood you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've appointed them as a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. So God is going to select who's going to rule with Jesus Christ at his return at this Feast of Trumpets pictures. And then we look back at the prophet Daniel in chapter 7 and verse 27, because that prophet describes a time also when Christ returns. Then the kingdom, authority, and greatness of the kingdoms of all, under all the of heaven, will be delivered to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. All authorities will serve him and obey him. So the saints of the Most High, the elect of God, are those who called to serve Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom of God, and they'll be given responsibilities. You've heard earlier mention of the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, from 11 through 19, about how people were given an amount of money, and they were to take good care of it while the master was gone and went away to receive a kingdom. And upon the master's return with his kingship, some of the people had to report as to how well they did. And some took that one unit and turned it into 10. Others took the one unit and turned it into 5. And some buried their unit. Doesn't tell us all of the results of all 10, interestingly enough, but it gave us an example that there are some of each. Well, then, and of course, we have to acknowledge that's a lot of responsibility when it talks about the reward of some having a rule over 10 cities and some over 5 cities. Enormous responsibility. And then we read something quite interesting in the book of Revelation in a letter to the church at Thyatira. And I'd like to turn to Revelation 2 in verse 25. In fact, verse 25 through 27. In Revelation 2, verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. Now, and verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. We go a little further, 10 more chapters into Revelation, and we get to Revelation 12, verse 5. And it's again has this same reference to rod of iron. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Well, it's really a remarkable thing to put in there that when Christ returns, as is prophesied, that when that occurs, Christ will return and rule with a rod of iron. Well, what comes to mind when we think of the term rule with a rod of iron? Is the kingdom of God a divine dictatorship in which a bully smashes mankind into subjection? Well, the answer lies in unexamining the meanings of the words rule with a rod of iron. So that's the title of today's message, Ruling with a Rod of Iron. In a World and News and Prophecy article written by Kevin Ford, the author explains the Greek translation of the word poimeni as the English word rule. The Greek word poimeni is derived from the Greek word for shepherd, which is poimen. This is the same term, whether it's used as rule or shepherd, that was used by the Apostle Paul in 20, verse 28. And that's to show that care is to be exercised in the oversight of the church. If let's turn to Acts 20 in verse 28, and we'll see what was being referred to here by the Apostle Paul. Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. So the apostle here is using the word poimen or poimeni, and here it's translated shepherd, just as it is Revelation, it's translated as the word rule. Mr. Ford, in this article, goes on to write, the concordant literal translation renders Revelation 2:27 as, he shall shepherd them with an iron club. Well, that's certainly a little different than our first impression is to rule with a rod of iron. So today I want to take a look at the different uses of rod, or as it's said in a number of places, staff, as those terms seem to be interchangeable in many places. So I want to take a look at the use of the term, biblical term rod, since Jesus Christ is going to rule with that rod of iron. And first of all, of course, a rod is used as a measuring device. Now a rod, for those of you that study land measurement, is a linear measure equivalent to 5.5 yards or 16.5 feet. A farm measurement might define 1 acre as 10 by 16 rods. The term rod was used as a unit of measure by the ancient Romans, although the exact length was not standardized in England till the 1300s. In fact, in 1536, King Henry VIII of England, when he had a dispute with the Roman Catholic Church, deceased the Roman Catholic Church lands and then had the land measured using rods in order to partition the land and sell it to raise funds for wars against the Scots and the French. So it's used as a measuring device. If we take a look in Revelation 11, verse 10, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, that's us, and the altar and them that worship therein. So again, we have a reference to measurement with a rod. Of course, I'm holding up here a measuring rod, but what do we call this? We call it a ruler. Okay, now this happens to be a 12-inch one. You can get 3-foot one, or you can get a meter stick. In fact, if you took a rod measure at 16.5 feet long, the kind that George Washington, the surveyor, used in colonial America, you would find that rod was actually hinged so that it's 16.5 feet long, but it would be hinged in a few spots so it would fold up to a little over 4 feet per section, and he could fold it up and cart it on down the land, but he could measure the land using a rod measurement. So it's a unit of measure. So just bear that in mind, that one purpose for a rod is used as a unit of measure. And then another definition or use for the rod is to separate out for a special purpose. If we take a look in Leviticus 27, verse 32, in Leviticus 27, verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or flock of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Now, having been raised on the farm, I have a couple of thoughts on this one, because it says the increase of your herd or your flock will be counted, with everything that passes under the rod. Well, what we did on the farm, if we wanted to separate out the livestock, the calves from the cows, we would run them through an alley, and we would put a bar in that alley. The cows couldn't get through, only the calves could. And so that separated them out, and only the small ones could get through. And what are the small ones but the increase, rather than the ones that were already there? So they wouldn't be part of the increase. And so of the ones that were increased, every tenth one then was considered holy, or the tithe portion of that. So it's setting aside for a separate purpose. We can read how that applies to us in Ezekiel 20 and verse 37. Ezekiel 20 and verse 37. So it's just like we read in the Leviticus about those who pass under the rod becoming a special purpose, being holy to God. If we look in Ezekiel 20, 37, God says, I will make you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So here we understand that it's being directed at us, that we are going to be made holy to God. We are to be special. We are to pass under the rod. It's a unit of measure at first, and then it's separating out for a special purpose. And then there's a use of the term rod or staff as a symbol of identification. Now, if we go back in Genesis, and we can read the story in Genesis 38 of the story of Judah and Tamar, and how Tamar was denied the opportunity to be a mother to Judah's and previous to that Jacob's lineage. And she schemed to find a way to claim that heritage or that right to be the legal right to be the mother, and she bartered to an unknowing Judah. And so Tamar, the daughter-in-law, bartered with Judah and said, in order for this dalliance to occur, I must have a pledge or collateral, an assurance that he would send the goat or the kid for payment. And what did Tamar ask for? And let's take a look in Genesis 38, verse 18. Because this was payment or collateral, as it were, a safety or protection, so that he could pay up on the money. What was Judah going to give for security to accomplish the pledge that he had promised of sending this small goat? In Genesis 38, verse 18, and Judah said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet, your bracelets, the staff in your hand. And he gave it to her and came into her, and she conceived by him. So at this point, she knew that it was a matter of identification. If she had those items, she could identify for sure, not just one, not just two, but three items. And one of those significant items was a method of identification. Now, that's not the only time that we see identification, a rod being associated with identification. We can look in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 17, in verse 1. And this is the explanation of how Aaron's rod budded. And if we look at Numbers 17, starting in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And at this time, rather, I'll interject here, there was some dispute. Well, why is Aaron supposed to lead the children of Israel? And all these other tribal leaders says, he's no better than we are, essentially. And Moses wisely said, well, let God sort it out. So what I want you to do here, and let's read on, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, God speaking to Moses. All their leaders, according to their fathers' houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. So 12 tribes of Israel, there is one rod or staff that was identified with each of the tribes. And of course, we can read on in the story. It turns out that Aaron's rod not only budded, but produced almonds, which was mind-bogglingly miraculous, but it was a method and it was a sure identification of who God had chosen at that time. And then we have the rod is used as a symbol of inheritance. I want to take a look at Psalm 74 in verse 2. Psalm 74 in verse 2. I'm going to read it in two different translations. First in the King James, and then in the New English Translation. In Psalm 74, 2, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Now that's the King James. Now let's take a look at the New English Translation. Remember your people whom you acquired in ancient times, whom you rescued so they could be your very own nation, as well as Mount Zion, where you dwell. So this is a description. In one, you see the word rod that's describing that the inheritance. In the other one, explains whom you've acquired in ancient times, whom you rescued to be your very own. It's a descriptive nature of the inheritance. So both are translating the same verse using different words. We'll do the same thing when we go to Jeremiah 51 and verse 19. In Jeremiah 51:19, the King James Version says, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Then we take a look at the New English translation in Jeremiah 51:19. The Lord, who is the portion of the descendants of Jacob, is not like them. For he is the one who created everything, including the people of Israel, whom he claims as his known. He's known as the Lord who rules over all. So in one case, the rod of his inheritance is explained, or the relationship is explained that Israel's the rod of his inheritance. And in the next next translation, it describes that relationship more clearly as the person, the one who was the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, who created the people of Israel and claimed him as his own. So it's a symbol of inheritance. Of course, Jesus Christ is also considered a rod. We can take a look in Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We're talking rhetorically here. This is speaking of that future Jesus Christ, who is going to be a descendant then of Jesse, of the family of Jesse, whose son was David. And of course, Jesus Christ was born as a descendant of David. The rod is also a symbol of power. Of course, we mentioned earlier about Aaron, but his brother Moses' rod, we may have read about in Exodus 4 and verse 1, about the story about Moses' rod, when God is saying to Moses that I'm expecting you to go back to Egypt and explain things to the Egyptians. And of course, Moses has already lived 40 years in Egypt, fled after the killing of a man, lived in the desert for 40 years. And he's supposed to lead the children of Israel, whom he hasn't ever been really identified with. And what does God say? Let's peek in on this discussion here on Exodus 4:1. And Moses answered and said, "But suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And verse 2, "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?'" And Moses said, "A rod." And he said, meaning God said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it, he meaning Moses, cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Well, I must say I would too. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." I would be quivering at this point. And he, meaning Moses, reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, "That they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." That's an enormous symbol of power. Oh, you doubt me, do you? You don't think so? You don't think God is working through me to liberate you from the land of Egypt? Cast down the rod, and you can show them. Verse 19, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" Basically, the statute of limitations is passed. There's nobody left to prosecute you. No one there is left to remember it anymore. Moses would now have been 80 years old. Verse 20, "Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took," what did he take? "The rod of God in his hand." Now it's an extension of God's power. It doesn't say Moses take Moses' rod. It's the rod of God in his, Moses' hand. That was in Exodus 4. If we flip down to Exodus 7, in verse 17, we find another exercise of the use of the power of God through the use of the rod. In Exodus 7, in verse 17, "And now Moses is now appearing before Pharaoh, and he's dueling with Pharaoh's," as you might say, dueling with Pharaoh's priests. In Exodus 7:17, "Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river," meaning the Nile, "with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." So the waters would turn to blood. So that was a very vivid exercise for the Egyptians to see what the power of the rod of God. We turn down another 10 chapters to Exodus 17 and verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of the land, and also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now, of course, before that, the people were complaining, they were thirsty, they were gone off into a wilderness, and nothing. And God explained his solution was to take that rod, the rod of God that was in Moses' hands, and how to use it. How Moses used it is really another story. And then we have the example of Aaron's rod, how God used Aaron's rod, the one we read about earlier, referred to earlier. Could we go back to Exodus 7:12, and here we are with Moses and Aaron back in the court of Pharaoh, wanting to escape and demanding that the Israelites be able to leave Egypt. In Exodus 20 or 7, verse 12, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. In other words, the priests of the Pharaoh threw their rods down, and they became serpents too. Now, folks, if that happened anywhere when I'm looking, and I see people throwing down rods, and there's a bunch of them, and they're all becoming serpents, that's not what I would consider a good day. Okay? Something's going on here, and it can't be good. But what's interesting next, in the last half of that verse, is what happened to Aaron's rod. Now, remember what God said to Moses early on, was to know that the power of God was with him, was to take Moses to cast his rod to the ground. Now, I suspect that Moses talked with his brother Aaron about this. What did Aaron do? But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. So Aaron's rod was cast down prior, became a serpent. The Pharaoh's priests tried to match it. Theirs also became serpents. And Aaron's rod swallowed up the Pharaoh's serpents, which had to be upsetting for the Pharaoh's priests. They knew where the power did lie. God gave us remembrance of the power of God through the rod that he gave to Aaron. We take a look in Hebrews. We'll jump way forward in the Bible to Hebrews in chapter 9. And he's talking, the writer here in chapter 9 of verse 4, talking about what was critical to place in the Ark of the Covenant, and a description of it, and the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid on all sides with gold. And what was in the covenant, or in the Ark of the Covenant? The golden pot that had the manna, of course, the bread that children of Israel ate in the wilderness, Aaron's rod that budded. So this is the same Aaron's rod that swallowed up Pharaoh's serpent, the same rod that was used in this identification, that Aaron used, and it was saved along with the tablets of the covenant and placed into the Ark of the Covenant. It was so significant that it was directed to be placed into the Ark of Covenant. And then there's the use of this, of a rod, or in this case a staff, to be conveyance of blessings. We'll go ahead now a little bit on the picture from the time of Moses into the time when he sent two spies into the land, into what they called the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. And those two spies were named Joshua and Caleb. It's in Numbers 13, and we can read the entire story. But basically, there were spies from each tribe that went to the land of Canaan, and 10 of the spies were scared. There were giants in the land. They felt like grasshoppers in the sight. But what did Joshua and Caleb bring back in Numbers 13, verse 23? And they, meaning Joshua and Caleb, came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried between the two of them on a pole, or staff, or rod. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. And there are many of these carvings. You can see Israel sells them. I know my brother bought a couple of them. Many people who have traveled to Israel have wood carvings of Joshua and Caleb with this rod or staff, the pole between the two of them with these huge bunch of grapes, and enormous, to show the productivity of the land, the conveyance of blessings. And then we have a rod used in the protection of the flock. And we started out by talking about the importance of the word rule, coming from the word shepherd. So let's take a look at the shepherd psalm in Psalm 23. Starting in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And now notice this next verse. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, does that sound like a bully God? Does that sound like a rod and a staff would be of comfort to someone? Because I recognize the interest in this because I do have sheep and I raise sheep. And never once have I used a stick, a rod, a staff to beat the sheep to get them to go where I wanted to go. That's not how you're going to get the sheep to follow or obey you. You might use a rod or a staff to guide the sheep in order to show them the way to go. You might use a rod to block the path if they're going in the wrong direction. You might use a rod to ward off the predators to protect the sheep. But certainly in that sense, then if God is our shepherd, and we heard about God being our shepherd recently, that God's rod and God's staff, and often in Hebrew they repeat a phrase using a different term for the emphasis to repeat the same meaning, they comfort me. And so David knew the value of that as he was a shepherd, understanding that God is a shepherd and shepherding him, protecting him with the rod of the staff. So then we read in Scripture that ruling with a rod, that the rod comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So there's a rhetorical use of the word rod. We can see that when we see about the prophecy of this time for the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. But on trumpets, of course, Christ returns to earth. Let's look in Isaiah 11, verse 4. In Isaiah 11, verse 4. And it's that time when Jesus Christ returns to earth in verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Well, we can tell here it's a rhetorical sense, because we have to get to the full meaning of the rod of his mouth. So let's take a look now as to what we mean by the rod of his mouth. First of all, there's several principles. We know that the words of Jesus Christ are loving, and they're gentle and effective. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, inspired these words in Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's in the English Standard Version. And I know some of you are probably thinking, maybe all of you, maybe most of you are thinking, well, how's he going to get around the spare the rod and spoil the child one? After all, that's pretty standard. If we think rod, we think Bible. We think spare the rod and spoil the child. So let's just turn to the spot where it says that in Proverbs 13, starting in verse 1. Bearing in mind that the Bible is consistent, God is love, and Christ is an expression of that love, and we're for to be like Christ, we are also to express that love. And so, and we now have the proverb inspired by God that a soft answer turns away wrath. So now turn to Proverbs 13:1, and we read what it actually says. A wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Oh, all of those who are parents understand this, that a scoffer doesn't listen to rebuke, and oh, you wish they would. And now you jump down to verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Perhaps we might best read this way, because of our understanding of the word rod is used as a tool for guidance, for instruction, to block us from the wrong way or to show us the right way. He who spares his guidance, the rod or his guidance, hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. If we take a look then So the rod then is flowing forth from the mouth of God, is giving us guidance on what to do or what to avoid. In Proverbs 23, another 10 chapters down, 23 and verse 12, I have this in the New English translation, in Proverbs 23:12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge, but do not withhold discipline from a child. Even if you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Then, interestingly, verse 14, if you strike him with the rod, you will deliver him from death. Now, let's use a little bit of real basic logic here. Obviously, if you beat someone with a physical object, yeah, they could die. So what is being referred to here? When it says, do not withhold discipline from a child, even if you strike him with the rod, or let's explain it this way, that if you provide him with guidance, he won't die. In other words, he will not have eternal death. If you strike him with the rod, meaning if you deliver guidance to him, the kind that comes from Christ's mouth, you will deliver him from death. In other words, you are there to save that child for that purpose. So let's not get carried away with the striking with the rod as meaning a physical beating as being instrumental in order to correct the child, although I'm sure that there are occasions when there is strong temptation accordingly. The words of Jesus Christ are not like that. If we take a look in Isaiah 2, in verse 1, and we can see the nature of Jesus Christ in the coming millennial rule. In Isaiah 2, in verse 1, what does the prophet say about the last days? And we'll probably hear this during the Feast of Tabernacles. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now, when we read the words, all nations shall flow to it, does that sound like they're flowing to a harsh, smashing bully who is threatening them with injury and death? You see, in the coming millennium, God will command all nations to send representatives to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's what they're referring to. All nations shall flow to it. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left out of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what happens if a nation refuses to come to Jerusalem? Do the saints of God use an iron club to beat those recalcitrant rebels into submission? Is that what Revelation 2:27 means, to rule with a rod of iron? Well, the answer is given to us in the very next verse, in Zechariah 14:17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God is demonstrating how to rule with a rod of iron. He's shepherding his flock in a measured and merciful way so that those who are not obedient, those who are obedient can choose to follow God's law. And then, of course, there will always be someone that says, what about that part of Revelation 2:27 that you quoted earlier that speaks of using the rod to smash pottery? And of course, we read that. Behold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Well, I remember years ago, perhaps some of you can too, there's a famous opera singer named Beverly Sills, and she could sing with such intensity and such high notes that her voice could shatter a wine glass. and a wine glass is made of silicon, melted sand, the same substance in clay from which is made pottery. The rod of Christ's words is certainly no less than the opera singer who could shatter glass. The creation is not greater than the creator. The intensity and the accuracy of God's word is more powerful than any opera singer. The rule of God, made known to the whole world upon the return of Jesus Christ, then, and the establishment of the kingdom of God, will be known by the rule of the rod of iron. God's word is consistent in its teaching, and it's man's misunderstanding of God's word that leads to wrong application. Jesus Christ reveals his nature himself as a kind and loving God who wants the best for us. We can read that in Revelation 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3, verse 20. And think about ourselves in this context, that Jesus Christ is talking to us, and he's saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." You see, God has the power to crush us, to force us with the power of a bully, to compel us to do his wishes. However, God is desirous that we would choose the way of God on our own because we appreciate what God has done for us. He wants us to see God, or seek God through love, and not through the intimidating force of power and fear. Now, if we turn to 2 Peter in 3:9, we further read about the nature of God in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering," meaning patient, "toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And of course, to do that, we know that God is gentle. And to explain gentle to some people requires a more fuller explanation. And we have that in Isaiah 10 and verse 14. And I've gotten to experience this myself. Isaiah 10 and verse 14. "And my hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth even with a peep." I've stumbled across a nest of quail and a nest of wild pheasant, and you have the little hatchlings or the eggs that have not yet hatched. And I've done that when I was cutting hay. And I would come across, and once you've scared the mother off the nest, and she flies away, she doesn't return to that nest. It's no longer safe. She thinks the predator is there. And so if you carefully and gently take the eggs up and you take them to a wildlife place, they can incubate them. Otherwise, they will be lost to predators. But you must treat them carefully and gently, ever so carefully, because they were being naturally incubated by their mother prior to that. So you understand what a gentle process that would be. Or we've purchased baby chicks on our little farm, and to take care of those baby chicks, you don't deal with them harshly. You don't take a rod and smack around the little chicks to tell them where you want them to go. You deal with them ever so carefully and gently. God is, of course, like a shepherd in Isaiah 40, as long as we're in Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 and verse 11. "He will feed his flocks like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." What a wonderful, kind and shepherd thought that is on how to care for the flock that's within your care, to carry them in his bosom. Gently lead them with those who are with young. And that's what we are. It's a church that's pregnant with the children of God, waiting for this day, for the birthing of the children of God and the return of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of care that we should take for each other, is that tender care of a heavily pregnant mother, that gentleness that's necessary prior to birth. We take a look then in Ezekiel 34 and verse 25. In Ezekiel 34, verse 25. The prophet is talking about that time in the future when we picture the millennium following the return of Jesus Christ. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Verse 30, thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. God is teaching us, through the application of His Word, that we might learn His law for our benefit, that we might be delivered from eternal death. And as we look at the use of the term rod, we can see that as a shepherding tool, it's a shepherding tool designed and used for our care and comfort. And I'd like to look back again at Psalm 23 and start out, "The Lord is my shepherd," is the very first line. And then down to the last part of verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, God has in store for us a wonderful future, a future in which we all play a part. God is sending Jesus Christ back to earth, and a time marked by this day, the Feast of Trumpets, to remove Satan and establish the kingdom of God. And when Christ rules the earth with a rod of iron, He will do so with love and mercy. And just as the psalmist writes, "When that time comes, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord."